Would you please open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 2 as we continue the sermon from last week and our study of the narrative of Simeon and Anna. As you may recall, Joseph and Mary traveled to Jerusalem, and we spent last week looking at the two rituals which they went there to perform, the consecration or dedication of Jesus Christ as a firstborn male, and then Mary's purification after having given birth to a male child. And we saw that the consecration of the firstborn male was meant to be a commemoration, a remembrance of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt in the Passover, when the angel of death passed over the houses of Israel and did not slay their firstborn, but did slay the firstborn men and animals of the Egyptians. And so commemorating the firstborn through sacrifice of animals was something that was built into the life of the Israelites. And then Mary was offering a sacrifice of purification after giving birth to a male child. And so now we're going to pick up where we left off and look at what Simeon says further, what we did not yet study, and then we'll look at Anna after that. To keep the context, let's begin reading in Luke chapter 2, verses 22, and then we'll continue on from there. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. That's where we ended last week's sermon. So now we're going to read verses 34 and 35 and get to our first point. The scriptures say in verse 34 and 35, and Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This sermon is going to have two main points, and the first of those is entitled Appointed for Opposition and Revelation. Appointed for Opposition and Revelation. After blessing Mary, the scriptures say, blessing the family, Simeon turns to Mary and he tells her things about the future of her son. The preceding verses involve Simeon identifying the child as the Christ, the servant of Jehovah, according to the Old Testament scriptures. And now Simeon, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to prophesy. He's going to foretell what the life of this child will be like. And so I want you to consider three subpoints with me under the heading of Appointed for Opposition and Revelation. And the first of those three subpoints is this. Number one, the Christ is a polarizing figure. The Christ is a polarizing figure. Simeon tells Mary that Jesus will be a polarizing figure. He says that many will in Israel will rise or fall relative to Jesus. There will be some who are raised up and some who are brought down because of Jesus. And Simeon says that Jesus is a sign that is opposed. older translations render this somewhat odd phrase as, he is a sign that will be spoken against, or a sign that will be contradicted. So Simeon begins to tell Mary that her son Jesus, his life, which we know is his ministry, will be one that involves conflict, one that involves opposition. In fact, it's appointed, Simeon says. This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed or a sign that will be contradicted or spoken against. What is a polarizing figure? Well, think about the North Pole and the South Pole. They are complete opposites. If you are at the North Pole, you are not at the South Pole. And if you are at the South Pole, you are most certainly not at the North Pole. And so a polarizing figure is something that forces people to go opposite directions. It takes a group and splits that group into opposite groups. And we find this to be true of Jesus Christ, that some rise and some fall. Some join themselves to him and some utterly reject Jesus Christ. And we find Simeon's prophecy, we find his promise confirmed in the Gospels that describe to us the life and the ministry of Jesus. Think about Jesus' questions. He comes to the disciples and he says, who do men say that I am? And the disciples say, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. They have different answers. As people relate to Jesus or consider him, they begin to go different directions. They go in different ways. They're polarized. And then Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter makes that wonderful confession of Jesus as Christ, the Son of God. In the same context, it says that, and in that time, many left him. They said, these are hard words. These are hard sayings. And they departed from Jesus. So Jesus' hard sayings, Jesus' ministry, attracted some to him. And then it repulsed others. It made them reject him. Jesus Christ was a polarizing figure. Again, the triumphal entry illustrates this poignantly. At one moment, they applaud and praise Jesus. Hosanna! He is our Savior. They look at Jesus and they say, he's bringing us salvation. But he does nothing to fight the Romans or give them political success. And a day later, very shortly after, they're saying, crucify him. First it's Hosanna, we love you. And then it's crucify him. Jesus was a polarizing figure. And Mary was told this from the very beginning. There will be some that rise and some that fall relative to your son, Jesus Christ. This leads us to a second point. Jesus is appointed for opposition and revelation, and so we see that he's a polarizing figure. There's opposition related to him. Secondly, Israel's rejection of the Christ was predicted. Israel's rejection of the Christ was predicted. In the preceding verses, which we studied last week, we saw that Simeon's just saying what the Holy Spirit already said. So also here, as Simeon foretells Jesus' ministry to be one of opposition, and that some Israelites will fall because of him, again, Simeon is just saying the same thing the Spirit has said in the past in the Old Testament. If we think about the predictions of the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament, many, many, many predictions, you may remember, even among the servant songs of Isaiah, how is the servant of Jehovah described in Isaiah chapter 53? In Isaiah chapter 53, is the servant of Jehovah going to be a figure that everyone loves and everyone embraces and everyone is so excited about? No, it says he's going to be someone despised and rejected by men. So the servant of Jehovah, his ministry, as it's predicted in the future, is regarded as a ministry that will involve people who hate him, who reject him. So Israel's rejection of the Christ was predicted. I would like you to turn to a few passages with me to investigate this further. Please turn to Isaiah chapter 8. I want to connect the language of rising and falling with a theme of prophecy in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 8. In verses 13 to 15 of Isaiah chapter 8, we read this. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he, the Lord of hosts, and he will become a sanctuary. But what else? He will become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. When the Lord of hosts comes, when Jehovah comes, and that's the spirit of the servant of Jehovah, though he should be honored as holy, though he should be feared and dreaded as with a reverence, a religious reverence, for some he will be offensive, and they will stumble over him, they will fall over him and be broken on him, snared, and taken. So we see this idea of stumbling and falling over the Messiah beginning in Isaiah chapter 8, or not necessarily beginning, but at least here. Would you turn over in also in Isaiah to chapter 28? Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Now, Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 10, and he quotes it from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, which says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So God is going to put a cornerstone. He's going to lay a stone in Zion. He's going to put a stone in Jerusalem, and there will be some who believe in it, who trust in it, and they will not be put to shame. Their trust will be rewarded. Their confidence will be vindicated. One more verse to turn to. Psalm 118. Psalm 118. A psalm quoted many, many times in the New Testament. Psalm 118, beginning in verse 22 and also verse 23. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And we can stop there. So remember that Simeon, he has the Old Testament. The Jews have been learning the Old Testament for generations, for centuries. And Simeon knew, not only because he had the scriptures, but also because the Holy Spirit was speaking through him, he's connecting not only the glorious prophecies of the Messiah about the child, he's also connecting the inglorious prophecies of the Messiah to this child. This child will be that stone of offense. This child will be the cornerstone, that chief and precious cornerstone that God is laying in Zion, and for some, they will fall upon it, and they will fall over it. They will trip, they will stumble, they will be offended, they will be upset, they will be angry because of Jesus Christ. Is that not what we find true in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ? Why did Jesus die? Certainly, he laid down his life, but what were the providential means and circumstances that brought Jesus to his death and crucifixion? It was the Jewish rejection. It was the Israelites' rejection of the Christ. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so, in passages such as Acts chapter 2, Peter explains this. In passages like Romans 9 through 11, Paul explains this, that God had predestined, that God had predicted this would be the case, that a portion of the Jews would reject Jesus Christ, that their rejection of the Christ would be the means that causes him to die and rise again, that their rejection of the Christ would be the means that brings the gospel to the Gentiles, and yet a remnant of Israel would be saved, a remnant of Israel would be preserved, and that they would receive the Christ. what we need to understand is that in Luke chapter 2, Simeon is, in few words, is connecting all of these promises and all of these prophecies and telling Mary, you need to understand what the life of this child is going to be like. You need to understand what the life of this, of your son, will involve. It will not just be glories. It will also be opposition. It will be rejection, because he is telling her Israel's rejection of your son is predicted. It has been foretold by God, and indeed it was true. For Mary, what does this mean? It means personal emotional pain. She must watch as her son is rejected. She must watch as her son is hated. In fact, she must watch as her son is crucified on a cross. And so though she in her body is not harmed by the opposition to Jesus, yet her soul is greatly wounded as she witnesses the suffering of her son, Jesus. Simeon warns her. It's interesting that it says Simeon turned to Mary. Now, it seems that Joseph died before Jesus' ministry. He was not witness to the rejection of Jesus and certainly not the crucifixion of Jesus. And so Mary needed this specifically because she was going to see it. She was going to have to suffer as a surrogate. She was going to have to suffer what her son suffered, of course, understanding as a mother sees the suffering of her child. And Simeon warns her. He prepares her for this. Now, she had the wonderful blessing of seeing her son raised from the dead. She got to see the glories of her son, not just the sufferings. And that was a wonderful gift for her. And, she is called blessed for many reasons, because she was able to give birth to the Son of God, and she witnessed his ministry, and she witnessed also his glorious resurrection. What a special place Mary had in redemptive history. Well, Simeon here, we've seen that he tells Mary that the Christ, her son, will be a polarizing figure. He is appointed for opposition, rising and falling. We've seen that this connects to an Old Testament train of thought of the stone laid in Zion over which many stumble, and yet for some they stand upon it. Their trust in it is not put to shame. It is rewarded and vindicated. This leads us to our third subpoint. Number three, your response to Jesus Christ reveals your heart. Your response to Jesus Christ reveals your heart. Simeon tells Mary that the thoughts of many, the hearts of many, the inward life of many will be exposed, will be brought to light, will be revealed because of Jesus. That's why the larger heading is appointed for opposition, which we've looked at, but also appointed for revelation. The inward life of man will be revealed, exposed, brought to light by Jesus Christ. And we find this to be true by saying, your response to Jesus Christ reveals your heart. Consider some examples with me from the time of Jesus. Think about Herod, which Herod is a title, a ruler's title. There are many Herods, because that's kind of like saying there are many presidents. Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod the Great. There are different Herods, just like there are different Caesars. But think about the Herod in the time of Jesus, when Jesus was born. That Herod. Think about the scribes. Think about the Pharisees. Really, you could think about other Herods as well. These people knew the law and the prophets. They could quote them. They could find you passages in the scrolls. They could tell you what the law and the prophets say. But they did not trust in Jesus Christ. They tripped over, they stumbled over, they rejected the stone that God laid in Zion. In fact, they hated the Christ, and they sought to kill him. Two things together. They know the scriptures, and they hate Jesus Christ. We'd say, that does not make sense. That does not fit together. That is a contradiction. And yet it was true. And so, as I look at the group before me, I want to address myself especially to the children of the church. Children, you have heard the scriptures. Maybe you can list all of the books of the Bible in a row. You have memorized Bible verses, probably. You know the story. You know the message of the Bible, that Jesus was born and he died and he rose from the dead as a savior for all those who trust in him. You know those things. You know the facts. You know the details. You know what we call the gospel, the good news. You know about Jesus' birth. You know about his ministry. You know about his death. You know about his resurrection. And maybe you would say, those things are true. Those things are true. The Pharisees knew those things. And they said those things were true. But they said, but it wasn't that Jesus. It's not this Jesus. It's not him. And so they rejected Jesus. They said, yes, I acknowledge the scriptures and I know the scriptures. In fact, I say the scriptures are true. But I reject Jesus. Children, if you know the scriptures, if you acknowledge them to be true, do you nevertheless reject Jesus because you will not trust in him? You will not trust in him. And of course, this does not simply apply to our children. This applies to unbelieving spouses or family members or friends who sit here today, because all of you look the same. Human being, human being, human being, human being, human being. You're all human beings. You're men and women. Earthlings, I think. You all look the same. But inwardly, there are differences. Your hearts, your souls, if we could turn them inside out and look at your souls, there would be different kinds of people. There would be some who embrace Jesus the Christ, and there would be some who reject Jesus the Christ. Your response to Jesus reveals your heart. Your response to Jesus reveals your heart. It does no good to acknowledge a Christ. Yes, there is a Jesus, and it's true what the Bible says about him. Let's not talk about abstracts. We're talking about the Jesus who was born, who lived, who died, who rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, sat down at the Father's right hand, and is coming back to judge men and angels. Do you believe in him, the Christ, Jesus incarnate, crucified, resurrected, ascended, exalted? Your response to him reveals your heart. What is the question that we ask our people when they become members? We say, do you trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Do you trust in him alone for your salvation? I ask you, what's your response to Jesus Christ? He was appointed for opposition and for revelation. Our hearts are laid bare when we encounter Jesus. There are some who are not like the Pharisees and not like Herod and not like the scribes. There's some like Simeon and Anna and the shepherds and the wise men and Mary who look at this child and they say, we love him, we worship him, we adore him, we trust in him. We need to be like them in the sense that they trusted in Jesus Christ. Their response to Jesus reveals their hearts. They love the Lord. They love that child because they know he will grow and perform the will of God. And we ought to love and embrace the same Savior, the same Jesus Christ. Secondly, our second main point. Number two, advanced in years and grace. Advanced in years and grace. Mary and Joseph had quite a time at the temple with strangers. Strangers, people they've never met, people they don't know, approach them. And no doubt there were other parents with children dedicating them at the temple. No doubt there were other women purifying themselves according to the law. But strangers single them out. And they say, you and that child, there's something special about him. Jesus did not have some aura glowing around him. No halo. He was just a baby. Just a baby. Just like you and me when we were babies. Well, would you please read with me Luke chapter 2, verses 36 and 39, and we'll see another stranger pointing out this baby as something special. Verse 36, Luke chapter 2. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer, night and day. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel, of Jerusalem, excuse me. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Anna is a very interesting person. She's called a prophetess. Miriam was also called a prophetess in the Old Testament, which means that the Holy Spirit had spoken through them in some way at some point. And it's interesting that though she's called a prophetess, she actually doesn't say anything specific in this narrative. She's not quoted at all. She's just described as giving thanks and speaking to others. So we don't have any of Anna's words to consider. We just have other information about Anna, which is also very interesting. And Luke makes a big deal about her age. He wants us to know this is an old woman. She's 84 years old, which is very old in terms of quality of life and life expectancy for that time. She'd been married for 7 years, Luke tells us, so she was probably widowed at the age of 22 or 23. From the time she was a virgin, means she's a maiden, and then she gets married. So that's the time of her wedding, 7 years of marriage, and then apparently her husband dies. She's 84, so she'd probably been a widow for 60 years, likely widowed at age 22 or 23, and now a widow for about 60 years at the age 84. And Luke says that she has dedicated her widowhood to prayer and fasting, that is, to worship in the temple ever since. Well, what can we draw from these verses? I'd like you to consider 5 points with me, and this will take us to the end of the sermon. 5 points. Number one, a long life spent in devotion to God is a life well spent. A long life spent in devotion to God is a life well spent. From the description of Anna, it seems that she was very happy and content to do what she did for 60 years, to devote herself to prayer and worship. If she didn't like it, why would she do it for 60 years? Anna seems to have greatly enjoyed dedicating herself to the Lord, dedicating herself to worshiping the Lord in the temple. Why would this be so enjoyable for her? Well, as we've said in recent sermons over the past year, what is the supreme blessing, and therefore what is man's greatest blessedness? The supreme blessing is God. And therefore, man's greatest blessedness is God. What has Anna dedicated herself to? She has dedicated herself to communion with God, to worship him, to pray to him, to fast as an act of worship to him in the temple. And so for 60 years, she's invested herself in the thing which, the one and only thing that can truly satisfy in this life and the next, God. It's not the thing, it's the one who can satisfy in this life and the next. God is our greatest joy. God is the thing that we can truly love and find greatest satisfaction in him. And so Anna was therefore not just advanced in years, she was also advanced in grace. She loved the Lord. And she would tell you what a wonderful thing it is to love him and to worship him. If you said, Anna, don't you think that maybe you've wasted some of those years, maybe you've wasted some of that time, she would laugh at you and say, not a bit. Do you know whom I worship? Do you know who I am worshiping? And I would say, I'm in the Lord's house. I'm in the Lord's temple. I pray to him. I fast unto him. She would say, what else would you have me do? I have no husband. I have no children to care for. I am worshiping the Lord. She's an example of age and grace. And she seems, she certainly was elderly, but she seems to have been energetic too, because she sees the child and she begins to tell everyone. She begins to say, did you hear? Did you know? Do you see? Do you see that child? Do you see him? What is energizing her? What is motivating Anna? What is this source of joy and energy that Anna demonstrates even at age 84? It's the child. It's the Christ of God and the promises of the scriptures regarding him. The Psalms say that the one who is planted in the courts of the Lord, it says, even in their old age, they will bear fruit. Even in their old age, they will fructify is an older word. To bear fruit means it's not just a dead tree with no leaves and no fruit. It's a tree that continues to provide, that continues to grow, that continues to have life in it, because its roots are in the house of the Lord. So also Anna, at age 84, she has great age, but great grace. She's advanced in grace because she has sunk her roots deep in the house of the Lord. She has communed with God, and she is energized, and she is motivated, and she is encouraged and filled with joy in the Lord, and joy in that child, Jesus. Brothers and sisters, my encouragement to all of us here is to follow Anna's example. If no one remembers your name, if no one remembers your face, if all the records of your life on earth are lost, if you leave nothing behind for future generations, then some may think that you were unimportant or even a failure in this life. But if your life was spent in devotion to God, it was a life well spent. It was a good life. It was a life of value and joy. We would even say success. I'm sure at the temple there were many important people, prominent people, rich people, whatever. We don't know any of their names, because who cares? We know Anna because she loved the Lord. She loved the Lord. She was devoted to God. And there's no higher praise and no better way to spend one's life. Look at two tombstones. One says, built a big building. One says, loved the Lord. Which one is a better monument? Which one is a better testament of that life? It is certainly the one who loved the Lord. A life lived in devotion to God is a life well spent. Luke, I'm bringing this point out because Luke makes a point to highlight her age and highlight her piety, her devotion. And we should therefore learn from the example. Secondly, joy and hope should increase with age. Joy and hope should increase with age. Anna was advanced in years, but her joy and her hope had not grown dim. As we grow, as we age, our eyes grow dim, our muscles grow weak, our bones grow brittle. As age increases, many things decrease. But the scriptures tell us that the inner man is renewed by God's Spirit, even as the outer man wastes away. And Anna shows us one whose age increased and whose joy and hope increased proportionally with her age. One of the sins to which the elderly are liable is to be discontent and grumpy. Do you know any grumpy old people? There's a wonderful book called A Discourse Concerning Old Age, written by Richard Steele in 1688. Listen to this quote. Discontentedness of mind is a distemper to which old age is very liable. They want this and they want that, which perhaps they have had heretofore, and they cannot bear these wants. One loss or cross befalls them, and before they have well digested this, another comes. One while this disease or pain afflicts them, and that no sooner over, but they are smitten in another part, so that they are prone to perpetual murmurings. Never was anybody's life so miserable as theirs. They are ready to quarrel at God, at men, at anything, at nothing. They are neither content to live nor ready to die. but yet seem to be fallen out with life and to be in love with death, whereupon their common note is, I have lived too long. Oh, that I were in my grave. Rather than growing in bitterness and discontentment, those who are advanced in years ought to advance in joy and hope in the Lord. So I encourage you, brethren, as you grow, do not harden, but soften. Mature, but do not grow sour. Let your age be joined with joy and hope, because this is joy in the Lord and hope in the Lord. Like Anna, why was she so old but so joyous and hopeful? Because of the child. And we, in our age, whatever age we are, the same child, the same Jesus Christ, of course, not a child no longer, the same person, Jesus Christ, is the source of our joy and our hope, even as we arrive at older ages. She rejoiced in God's promises. She gave thanks for God's Christ. And so as age increases, joy and hope ought to increase. Do not harden, but soften. Mature, but do not sour. My dear brethren, of course, discontentment and bitterness can beset any age, but old age is particularly prone to it. And we see that Anna was advanced in grace. She was not bitter. She was not ornery and crotchety. She could have said, oh, why did they build the temple on a hill? It's so hard to walk there every day. She said, no, I'm going to the house of the Lord to pray to my God. There are many things to complain about. But there is the Lord Jesus Christ at all times to be a source of joy and hope for us. Thirdly, the elderly have a special responsibility to use the advantage of their age. The elderly have a special responsibility to use the advantage of their age. If only age were a guarantee of wisdom. If only age were a guarantee of maturity. It's not. There is many an old fool. There's many an old child. But the aged or the elderly have a resource and have a strength and a tool and a gift and a grace that the young cannot have. That is experience. If God has given to the elderly decades of experience, and if the youth, by definition, cannot have it, not as a criticism of them, but as a recognition of the difference between youth and age, that places a special responsibility on those who have years of experience to use it and to use it well for the sake of others, for the good of others who don't have that same resource and cannot have that same resource. The young are not to be blamed for inexperience because they cannot have it. The younger generation needs the help of those older than them. A young Israelite waiting for the consolation of Jerusalem might be exasperated and say, it seems like we're just waiting forever. And Anna can say, I've been waiting a long time. The Lord is good. And then the young person is corrected, or the young person is comforted, or the young person is encouraged. She can say, I have waited these 60 years. Press on. The Lord is good. His promises do not fail. For an older person to say, I've been through this. I've seen this before. There's nothing new under the sun. It helps the young. It encourages them. Now, granted, sometimes one of the sins of youth is not wanting to listen. No, but you don't understand. Surely you cannot understand my experience as a child, as though we never were children ourselves. They won't listen at times. But if we do not speak, there's nothing for them to hear, even if they're willing to hear. So I encourage the elderly in the church and in your families to consider your experience as a resource, supposing it has led you to maturity and wisdom, which is no guarantee. But supposing you have achieved experience, maturity, and wisdom, use it. Instill it. Impart it. Communicate it. Anna went to all the people around and spoke to them about that one, about that child. She She spoke with the experience of being an elderly person who had waited for the Lord and was seeing his promises fulfilled. She used that to the advantage. She used that advantage for the benefit of others. Fourthly, we may have fewer ceremonial duties now, but we should be just as diligent in obedience. We may have fewer ceremonial duties now, but we should be just as diligent in obedience. Verse 39 says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth." Why does Luke tell us this? He wants us to know that Mary and Joseph were devout, that they were careful, that they were obedient to the law of the Lord. And at first I thought, well, it's not really anything to say from this verse because we don't live under those same laws. The ceremonial law of Moses is abrogated. Yay, bacon. But I think that their obedience and their diligence under a greater burden of ceremony ought to, in a sense, rebuke us or at least exhort us to say, the Lord has made our yoke easier in ceremonial duties. Let us be equally as obedient, though. Let us be just as diligent to perform what the Lord has commanded us. Let it not be said that the Lord gave us a lighter burden of ceremony and we were lax in it. We were negligent in it. Let that never be true of us who have been given more by being given less and who did less with it or were less careful with it. Let us follow their example of careful obedience to the commands of the Lord. Fifthly and lastly, a multitude of testimony demands belief. A multitude of testimony demands belief. If you were there in the temple and Anna came up to you, you'd have this old, I imagine her as an old, small woman. If you fast, you're going to be fairly small. So you have an old, small woman who's 84 years old, and she lives at the temple almost because she comes every day to pray and everything. And she says to you, that child there, he's the Christ. That child there, he's the consolation of Israel. He's the salvation of Jerusalem. Why should you believe her? Why should you believe Anna when she says this to you? And she spoke to all those who are around. Why should you believe her? Well, a multitude of testimony demands belief. Back in verse 31, we find that Jesus' birth, his life, his ministry, his death, etc., it's a public event. It's done in the presence of all peoples. It's a brilliant event in verse 32. It's light to the Gentiles. It's an attested event. There are people who testify to it, Anna being one of them. And think about all of the witnesses, nature witnesses to the birth of Christ in the star that the wise men follow. The angels testify to the birth of Christ before it happens and after it happens. Foreigners come from a far land and say, we know that the Christ is born. Where is he? Wealthy people, the foreigners again, they come. Poor people, the shepherds, men, women. So you have nature, angels, foreigners, wealthy people, poor people, men, women, all saying, this is the Christ. Simeon and Anna also, this is the Christ. You have the whole Old Testament behind it, leading to that point, saying, this is the Christ, this is the one. You have the virgin birth. You have strangers who know things and go places miraculously. You came from how far away to Bethlehem to see this child? How did you know that? How did you get here specifically to exactly where he is coming from a faraway land without Google Maps? Well, it's like there's a divine power leading this. With multiple witnesses, multiple miraculous confirmations, a body of scriptures over millennia foretelling and preparing the world for this, all this multitude of testimony and the gospels themselves, what is it designed to do? It's designed to do one thing, to tell you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, multitude of testimony demands belief. If you have two children and one says, Joey took a cookie from the cookie jar, and if Jill says that, Joey says, no, I didn't, it's one-to-one. But if four siblings say, Joey took a cookie from the cookie jar, you say, okay, Joey took a cookie from the cookie jar, Joey. Because the multitude of witnesses demands belief. Okay, we believe it. How much more must the Lord say? How much more must the Lord do to convince people? This child who became a man, who died on a cross, who was raised from the dead, who ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, and who will return to judge the living and the dead, in him there is salvation. A multitude of testimony demands belief. And for Christians, we who have believed and believe, it just fortifies, it strengthens our faith. It encourages us and builds us up and causes us to grow in our faith. So look at these testimonies of Simeon and of Anna and all of the other ones that we have not studied, and allow them to hold you up in a sense, because behind all of them is the Holy Spirit. It is God's testimony concerning his Son. Let each of us walk away from here, depart from here, with one thing in common at least, that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior because we trust in him and in him alone for our salvation. May the Lord encourage us in these things. Would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. How we thank you for your saints of old, whose testimony encourages us to believe in him and to grow in our faith. We thank you for Simeon and for Anna. We thank you for Mary and for Joseph. We thank you above all for the one in whom they trusted, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would help us to be good witnesses to our spouses or our children, to family members and friends and co-workers. We pray, Lord, that as we age, we would grow in grace, that as we age, we would advance in contentment, in joy, and in hope. Oh, Lord, please renew our inner man. We ask that you would please sanctify us, that we might be a testimony to others of your grace in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.